Our preaching passage today is John 4, 1 through 26. At this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school, to make their way to their classrooms. John 4, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Bradford. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. According to scientists, there are approximately 352 quintillion gallons of water in the Earth's oceans. Now, for those who prefer that in scientific notion, I think that's 3.52 times 10 to the 20th gallons of salt water. Whatever the numerical form, though, that is obviously a lot of water. A lot more water, in fact, than the fresh water available to us on the earth. So waters in lakes and rivers, springs, and so on. To make the comparison between fresh water and salt water, if all the water in the world were only 25 gallons, and so imagine 25-gallon jugs lined up across the stage. If all the water in the world were 25 gallons, then the fresh water component of that would be about a half teaspoon. To put it simply, almost all of the water in the world will not satisfy. Indeed, almost all of the water in the world will kill you if you drink that exclusively. Just last night, our family, we watched again, we'd seen it before, the movie Unbroken. It's the story of Louis Zamperini, who, along with another man, survived on a raft in the Pacific Ocean for 47 days after their plane was shot down in World War II. In a literal ocean of water, the only water they could drink was eventually what they could catch from the sky if it rained. Now think about our text this morning. Jesus met a woman in John 4 who had both a well and a bucket, but who was dying of thirst because she was drinking the wrong water. She was, as we may be, perpetually slaking her thirst with poisonous water while completely ignorant of living water that would satisfy her thirst forever. Ignorant, that is, until she found Jesus, or better stated, until Jesus found her. So this morning, I want to ask you a very simple question. What are you drinking? Which well are you going to? What are you turning to satisfy in your life? What is your joy? What is your relief? What is your comfort? What is your hope? Where is your happiness? And having considered those questions, I want to plead with you this morning, all of us, to turn to Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning as the well, whether that is for the first time or whether that is for the 500th time. I'm going to walk you through this text in a couple of parts. You see it there on your notes, very simply. We're going to think about a thirsty soul, so the initial encounter between Jesus and this woman, and then where Jesus further reveals himself. And what you're going to see is that Jesus is going to progressively press in, disclosing himself eventually as the Messiah, as Bradford read those very last words, "I who speak to you am he." So let's look at the text this morning, starting in the beginning, where Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, John 4, 1, where he's leaving Jerusalem and he's heading north to Galilee. Now, as the crow flies, Samaria, where this encounter takes place, Samaria is actually the natural midpoint between where Jesus is leaving Jerusalem and to where Jesus is going, Galilee. And it was not unheard of for Jews to actually go through Samaria to get from one place to the other, even though Jews and Samaritans did not play well together. You may remember in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The reason that parable has so much punch, the reason it has so much power, is that Jews and Samaritans did not get along at all, and the Samaritan in that story is the hero. It's not the Levite, it's not the priest, but it is the one that the Jews considered racially impure and certainly theologically impure. Jews and Samaritans were relatives, but for the Jews, the Samaritans were not the kind of relatives that you're proud of or that you even want to hang around. It is for that reason, that hostility, that some, not all, but some strict Jews, when they would leave Jerusalem on their way to Galilee, they would actually travel east first, go across the Jordan River, go north from there, and then cross back over, just to avoid the area altogether. That's what actually makes verse 4 of our text so intriguing. You'll notice that John tells us he had to pass through Samaria. That is the language of divine necessity. He had to do that. My King James doesn't fail me at this point, remembering he must needs pass through Samaria. There was an oughtness to his traveling through this particular place. A number have then suggested that Jesus is making a deliberate choice here. That he has an appointment to keep, as it were. In the same way that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3, now Jesus comes to a woman by day in John 4. If nothing else, God's will is for Jesus to encounter this woman, this hour, this day. The story setting takes place, verse 5, at Jacob's well. Notice what he says there. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And so Jesus is here, sitting near a field that Jacob gave to Joseph more than 1,000 years before. Joseph, an Israelite who saved the nations by his integrity, wisdom, compassion, and forgiveness, is buried in these parts, maybe not far from this well, and now sitting in this field is one greater than Joseph. It's a tip of hand of the salvation which belongs to the Jews. It's about to spill over to all peoples. Indeed, the fact that she is there by herself at noon tells you that something is wrong, that there is some salvation that needs to take place. Common sense, of which they had just as much as we do, tells you that you go in the morning or in the evening, both for supply reasons, you need that water all day, or for weather reasons, it's hot to go in the middle of the day. Beyond that, we see that she is by herself. The normal practice was a group of women go together. So, women go to the bathroom together. Women go to the well together. All right? Things never change. Same thing here. Jesus then begins, knowing this, sensing this, begins in verse 7 with a request. It says, the woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, I want to point out how remarkable this question is, just in and of itself, that Jesus, the one that John has identified as the Word made flesh, as the one who he says is the glory of the Father, the one who bears the Spirit without measure, that one is now asking for a drink. She has different needs than Jesus, for sure, but the incarnation of the Son of God, it puts him into a sympathetic position. And so he knows our frame. The question, though, does not go over well. Or at the very least, it is surprising to the woman. Look at her reply. There's a parenthetical remark in verse 8. The disciples had gone away. So this is an isolated instance, by the way. So Jesus, by the way, must be the one telling this later on. Just an interesting fact. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Parenthetical again, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You can track with her reasoning here. Our land, from your perspective, our land is unclean. My ancestors, my relatives are unclean. I'm unclean. My bucket's unclean. On top of all that, I'm a woman. How's this going to work? Verse 10 then is the turn in the story where Jesus, ever the evangelist, turns the tables and he answered her. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, to be very clear, I don't think that Jesus is rebuking her at this point, even though, you know, you could read it that way. In other words, he's not saying, "How do you not know who I am? I'm Jesus, the Son of God, King of heaven." I mean, come on, stop arguing and start asking. Because if you think about it, there's absolutely no reason that she should have known who it was who was asking her for a drink. Jesus is a complete stranger to her and a Jewish stranger at that. So what we see then is verse 10 is not an indictment. Rather, verse 10 is an invitation. And the woman responds like most of us would, which is, "Hey man, you don't have a bucket. You don't have a bucket. The well's deep. And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" We do have to appreciate, do we not, how ridiculous Jesus seems at this point, telling her that she should be asking him for water. It's like you have a car and your friend does not have a car, and they say, "Hey, I'll drive." But you don't have a car. Same here. But of course, Jesus has something entirely different in mind, which gets us to verse 11 and following. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water." Verse 12, "Are you greater?" And then verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, the point that Jesus is making here requires almost no elaboration, no explanation. The picture that Jesus paints here is a well not in the heart of the city, but rather in the heart of the sinner. That's what Jesus is offering. It's a well that would then be on the move, not sustaining physical life, but rather giving or granting eternal life. I won't belabor the point, but it's good to stop and reckon with the need that Jesus identifies here. Something that transcends all times, all cultures, all places, which is that we all have desires. We all have wants. We all have needs. We all have cravings. We can no more stop wanting than we can stop breathing. Even if we want to be no more, that too is a form of wanting. We cannot quit wanting even if we want to. The question is never, will you want, but always, will it satisfy? And you can fill in the blank in a lot of ways with that it. In fact, we do. Will it satisfy? Will substances, alcohol or drugs, satisfy? Will material possessions, will money satisfy? Will sexual experiences or relationships, will they satisfy? Will learning satisfy? Will experience satisfy? Will entertainment satisfy? Will the latest desire satisfy? Maybe even will religion satisfy? A different faith, a different church, the latest book, guru, fad. Something, anything to give us meaning, to give us purpose, and to give us satisfaction at the hard rock bottom of our souls. We're all looking. Most of us have heard of Augustine or Augustine, depending on which part of Alabama you're from. He was an African preacher, writer, and probably the greatest theologian ever produced in the history of the church. But before Jesus found him, Augustine tried everything. Learning and prestige, religion, philosophy, women, pleasure, adventure. But what Augustine eventually found was that he couldn't find joy. And being finally found by Jesus, he wrote one of the most famous and insightful sentences in human history. It's there on your notes. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Friend, the reason for your unrest is your unbelief. I'm not saying that Jesus will wave a magic wand and make everything better in your life. That is unbiblical. That's not what Jesus is saying. But I am saying that you and I, being made for God, cannot be happy apart from God. I'll say that one more time. You or I, being made for God, cannot be happy, joyful, content, comforted apart from God. God has so rigged the game that every pursuit apart from Him will prove empty. That is a guarantee. That is another way of saying that God loves you. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean by that God will not let you, in His love, He will not let you be satisfied with less than Himself. God knows that He is the greatest treasure. God knows that He is the greatest joy. God understands that He is what your soul desires, needs, and the only thing which can satisfy your soul, and so He will not let you be happy apart from Him. That is why you are miserable down deep, haunted by sin, regret, guilt, and loneliness if you're seeking joy and satisfaction apart from Him. The pain, even, is the point. It is meant to drive us to Jesus. Well, up to this point, the woman at the well does not pick up what Jesus is laying down. She's getting there. By the way, there is an encouragement in that as well. I'll just point out, I know that Dennis and Will have been teaching this evangelism class. Just notice how she progresses along the way. Notice how Jesus doesn't just walk away. Notice how Jesus isn't just frustrated. She doesn't get it immediately and just bails. Continually presses in more and more. The same thing is happening here. Yes, she doesn't get it. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She asks for the living water that Jesus promises, but not in the way that Jesus promises. She assumes that Jesus is talking about H2O, physical water. And so she imagines a world, get this, she imagines a world without daily arduous trips to the well. Like a modern here, maybe, how my life would be solved if I just won Powerball. You think I'm joking? How much do we imagine that all of our problems would go away if we just had enough money? If I just had enough, if I just had this particular relationship, if I finally got this degree, all of my problems would subside. If I only had more, is what we're saying, of that which does not satisfy, I'd finally be satisfied. But again, Jesus takes a further step, verse 16. So now we move into Jesus disclosing who he is even more and more, the all-satisfying Savior. He said to her in verse 16, "You go and call your husband and come here." That's probably an inappropriate thing. You say, well, that's very much a left turn. We're going to get to what Jesus is doing here. But it probably was an appropriate thing for Jesus to say for her to go get her husband. But I don't think he is just saying this in order to be culturally appropriate. He is saying it ultimately because he is wanting to, again, push and prod to move into those corners of her life where the gospel has not reached. That's what's happening in verse 17. The woman answers him and says, "Well, I have no husband." The answer that she gives was factually true, but not fully true. You ever give those answers? You ever find any identification with this woman right here at this particular point? We say things that would pass the lie detector, perhaps, but they're not the full truth. She had lots of husbands, whether those were divorced or had died. But as important, she is now with a man who is not her husband. That's why Jesus says what he does at the end of verse 17, where he says, "You are right in saying, I have no husband." And so he agrees with her as far as that goes, but Jesus always goes further. And he says, "For you have had five husbands, and the one," verse 18, "that you now have is not your husband." Now, there are, I think, a couple of reasons why Jesus is this specific. And we might even say this probing. Why doesn't he just simply say, "You know what, you're a sinner, you're not satisfied, why don't you find satisfaction in something else?" Why does he go there, we may say? Well, then there are a couple of reasons for that. Again, these are on your notes. One, I think Jesus is trying to disclose who he is. He's trying to reveal himself to her. Remember, she did not know who he was. And this absolutely clarifies things for her. As we'll see in the text next week, where she twice says to those who will listen, anyone who will listen, "Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did." This shows her who Jesus is. But I would point out in the text that just as important as the knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of herself. By going to her past, her messy moral past, Jesus shows the woman at the well that she needs far more than physical water. To expand the analogy, Jesus is pointing out to her that there is a hole in the bucket of her heart. That like the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day that we read earlier, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, there is a reason that she keeps going to the well and keeps getting thirsty. There's a reason why she is exhausted by all the trips. There is a reason why six men aren't enough, and only the seventh man, the perfect man, can bring lasting joy and satisfaction. For perhaps the first time in her life, she saw herself. Better, she saw Jesus. She saw her need truly. You know, we may think, and you may think this as well, but we may think that the worst thing that can happen to us is the exposure of our moral bankruptcy. But in the upside-down wisdom of the Lord, that's actually the beginning of life, or it can be the beginning of life. No matter our past, no matter our mess, no matter the debt we owe, we must remember that it is the poor in spirit who possess the kingdom. It is those who mourn who are comforted. It is those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness, the ones who feel their emptiness, the ones who feel their brokenness. They are the only ones who can actually be filled with the righteousness that God offers forever. J.C. Ryle, I love how he put it. He says, until men and women are brought to feel their sinfulness and need, no real good is ever done to their souls. Until a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he will continue careless, trifling, and unmoved. Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he is himself a lost and ruined sinner. There is a profound and basic point here, which is you have to deal with your sin. And hear this. Denying is not dealing. Debating is not dealing. Delaying is not dealing. Digging in is not dealing. Even determining to do better in the future is not dealing. The only kind of dealing that the Bible prescribes is repentance and faith in Christ. Well, having no more ignorance of sin or neglect of Christ, the conversation narrows even further. Notice verse 20. 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so rightly perceiving that Jesus is a prophet, he has just told her everything that she has ever done. She says, you know what, now's a good time to talk about religion. That is both a right move and a wrong move. It's a right move in that worship is actually the ultimate thing. Heaven and hell are in the balance when it comes to who we worship, what we believe, where our trust lies. But it is a wrong move in the sense that this seems to be a diversionary tactic for the woman. In other words, she perceives that temple debates are much safer ground than her sin. She is, in this way, maybe a forerunner of those who like to talk about the finer points of religion. Maybe you've met people like this. Maybe you are people like this. Like to talk about finer points of religion rather than the simpler points about sin, judgment, and Jesus. I'm not saying that debates about Old Testament law or creation or various ethical commands in the Bible are not fair game, but sometimes we can genuinely wonder about those things. But I've also seen where people may hide behind particular debates so they don't have to deal with the real issue of sin. You know, if I can find something unanswerable, then I don't have to answer for what my conscience is screaming about. Whatever her motive, Jesus is a step ahead here, which is that debates about the place of worship will soon be obsolete. He says the hour is coming, is now here, in fact. Jesus is on the scene where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, if you have questions, well, you know, what does he mean by spirit and truth? Understand, you need to understand that those are made clear in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not content to stay on the periphery. He goes to the heart of the issue, and he says, this is not about geography, rather this is about me. It's not that places of worship will be abolished, but that the place of worship, the person of worship, was standing right in front of her. Some have taken these words to be sort of a justification for some kind of free-flowing, me and Jesus got our own kind of thing, go and worship. You know, that what Jesus is saying is less formal, less institutional, and just more free-flowing. But you need to understand what he says by spirit and truth in the context of the Gospel of John. spirit and truth in John's gospel always have reference to Jesus. And so it is Jesus who bears the spirit without measure. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born of water and spirit, meaning you have your eyes open to the glory of Christ. It is Jesus who promises the Holy Spirit to his followers. In other words, true worship will be the worship of God in Christ in the realm of the Holy Spirit. Glory to the triune God forever and ever. It's Christ-centered. That same Christ-centered focus occurs when we come to the issue of truth. Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth in John chapter 1, verse 14. We know that Jesus in John chapter 8 says, the truth will set you free. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Spirit and truth, Jesus. That's what D.A. Carson says, is that to worship God in spirit and truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Christ. In him, the reality has dawned and the shadows are being swept away. Christian worship is new covenant worship, heart worship, alive to God. It is gospel-inspired worship. It is Christ-centered worship. It is a cross-focused worship. So again, notice what Jesus is doing. He is exposing her sin, and he's not leaving her alone. He's telling her the solution. He's saying, I am the one that you are seeking. In fact, not just the Son, but it is the Father who is seeking such to worship him. That's what he says in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You notice how he's turning back here again to her need. He's showing her. Really, the obvious point, that the remedy offered is not another earthly relationship. What she needs is not another earthly relationship. She needs a heavenly relationship. The Father is seeking you to worship him. That's an act of sheer grace, pursuing you and calling you to do the very thing you were created to do. You see how that's grace? Think about the first time that I ever took Abigail to play softball. When she was just a little girl, and by little, I mean maybe late two, early three-year-old, I let her tag along with me. I was taking Jonathan and Rachel out to the fields early before the season, you know, you need to get some real work in when they're 7 and 9. And so I let her tag along with me to hit a few balls, maybe, or just to go with us. And we were doing like tee work, and so just putting the ball in tee, working on that, you know, contact. And so I worked with Rachel, then I worked with Jonathan, and finally I asked Abigail, we had a little extra time, I said, do you want to hit a few? And she had never hit off a tee, she never hit with a real bat before, and she was game to do that. And so I put the ball on the tee, and I picked her little body up, and I put the bat in her hand, got her stance just right distance from the ball, everything, and then she just sort of paused and swung backwards. Which, if she had hit the ball, would have gone right at Jonathan and Rachel, who were standing behind and watching. And so, being a good coach, I corrected her. I reset her feet, got the bat back in her hand, and told her how to swing, showed her how to do it. And so, got her there. She stopped. She paused, stared at the ball, and did the exact same thing and swung backwards. At which point, it occurred to the good coach that she's left-handed. Sure enough, I turned her around, switched her hands, put her on the other side of the plate, and it was like Ken Griffey Jr. Was just swinging, or Bryce Harper for you modern people. She still bats left-handed. Living apart from the God who made you is like batting on the wrong side of the plate your whole life. You'll never be right. You'll never get comfortable. Worse, you will never have comfort, either in life or in death. You'll want, you'll search, you'll hunger, you'll thirst, and you'll never find. And you will eventually find. And all that you will eventually find is eternity in hell, another place that God did not design for you. Friend, come to Jesus. Hear the invitation this morning. Hear the welcome from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what she heard. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Friend, I wonder if you could hear those very same words from Jesus this morning. Do you hear him telling you that it's finally time to stop delaying, to stop dealing by digging in, by determination, by denying or debating? I wonder if you could hear that the emptiness you feel is real, and the shame that you experience that's unbearable, that doubling down on your sin will not solve a thing. If you could hear that, then I got good news for you. The best news, really. Of the four Gospels, only John tells us a few things from the cross, that Jesus is providing for his mother. You may remember that. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Only in John do we read of the triumphant assessment of Jesus' own work, where he says, it is finished, as the life drained out from his body. Sandwiched between those two, though, only John records the brief but searing cry of the Lord, I thirst. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to hear the echoes of John 4. As Jesus expresses his thirst on the cross in John chapter 19. The story in John 4 opens with the very same idea, Jesus in need of a drink. It is as if the Son of God in John 19, the hour fully come, has fully emptied himself on the cross. The well has not run dry, but it has been given for the sake of others. He became thirsty that we might never be, poor, that we might become rich, condemned and crucified, that we might be forgiven and freed. Everyone, he says, who drinks of earthly water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Friend, ask yourself the question, truly, what am I drinking? Let's pray.